Hey, this is rather embarrassing to admit that I'm at this point in my life, but Shauna, can you go to my office, please, and grab my glasses? Because I can't see the back screen. They're on my computer desk. I know. No. Thank you. Thank you. Well, on that note, I'm having a senior moment. That's right. That's right. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I don't want to pray till she gets back because I don't want her. Well, how are you all doing today?
I have my glasses.
Yeah, you have your glasses. That's great. When I was younger, I'm still young, right? Yeah. I used to only have to wear my glasses for really, really far distance, and now it's just about anything. Thank you, dear. Anyway, on that note, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace to us. And as we open up your word this morning, God, I pray that you'd minister to our hearts. And as we celebrate the Lord's table, God, I pray that you would help us to take seriously the work of Christ on our behalf, both in terms of seriously understanding the wonderful blessing that's been given to us, but also seriously understanding the commitment that's required of us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us today through your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, we are starting off our year with communion hymns. Now, songs have a way of taking you back, right? When you hear certain songs, you think of experiences that you've gone through in life that they often are associated with. When I hear the Backstreet Boys come onto the radio, I think of my junior high school dances, where all you do is, and this is dancing, just stepping back and forth. That was junior high for me. When I hear the song, You Are Holy, I think of the first time that I ever played guitar for a youth group to sing on a Sunday morning. So every time I hear that, I think back to the time of me and the other four people that were in our youth group singing on the platform. Wonderful memory. When I hear anything from the 1970s, anything at all, I think of when I was 16 years old. Not that I was 16 in the 70s. I think of when I was 16 years old, or no, 14 years old, we did a cross-country trip with my uncle. His wife, my two cousins, and we went from coast to coast and back in a van over the month of July. And he loved the music of the 70s, and so whenever it would come on, he'd sing at the top of his lungs the entire song, and we had to put up with it. So anytime I hear music from the 70s, that's what I think of. Communion hymns. We sing basically the same 5-6 hymns every time at the communion service. And when I think of some of these songs, I can't help but think back to communion time. As an example, when I survey the wondrous cross, whenever I hear it, I think of the Lord's Supper. I think of times of reflecting on what Christ has done for me and what that should mean for my life. I think back to times where, in my earliest memories of going to church, I think back to Christ our King Presbyterian Church when I was a young boy. I think of Calvary Baptist Church in Bel Air, Maryland, where I was in elementary school. I think of Nevada Baptist Church, where I was in late elementary, most of my middle school. I think of Grinnell, Calvary Baptist in Grinnell, where I did most of my high school. I think of Clear Lake, and the first time where, as a saved person, I got to participate in the Lord's Supper. I think of the times I've done it as a pastor, as a youth pastor. I think of those memories that come, and I think of the awesome lessons we learn from God's word about what Christ has done. What I want to do this year is, as we go through our communion times, I want to focus our messages as we look at the theology and the meaning behind some of the hymns that we sing at communion every year. Why do we sing these? It's interesting that we sometimes assume that if it's in the hymn book, it's going to be theologically accurate, right? I mean, it's like the hymn book is somehow a guard against theology, heretical theology. That's just not true. But sometimes what I find is we sing these words over and over, and we don't really give a thought as to, what am I singing? Do you realize it is sinful And I know this is a strong statement. It is a sin to sing words you don't mean. Why? What are hymns? What is worship music? It's simply prayer to God set to music. You don't pray things you don't mean. Why do you sing things you don't understand or mean? We are called to worship God in spirit and in what? Truth. It is important that we understand what it is we're singing and that we are personally invested in what it is we're singing. Today, I want to look at the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, written by Isaac Watts, the author of over 500 known hymns, was a preacher in the 1600s and 1700s. Actually, Watts lived at a time where the church thought all we can sing on Sunday morning are Bible verses, specifically the Psalms. It was a very common practice to reject the music of the Enlightenment as worldly. So in comes all these hymn writers that we think of today, and we think of beautiful classical music. We think of Bach. We think of Beethoven. We think of these amazing songwriters, and the church at that time wanted nothing to do with them. Why? Well, that's borrowing from the world. The world does that. This is not for church music. Nothing's really changed, has it? We still have those same wars of, we can't do that. Nothing's changed. It's the same thing. What does Ecclesiastes say? There's nothing new under the sun. And we're going to fight about music till the day Jesus comes back. And I'm pretty sure somebody will complain about the heavenly choir director too. It's just how it goes. As Spurgeon once said, when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. I get it. But what is this song about? The song has the perspective of a person watching while Jesus was dying. Have you ever looked at something that completely captured your attention? Maybe something like a comet in the sky that you couldn't look away from, or a painting. Do you remember when there was the eclipse just a couple of years ago and everybody was going out and buying the glasses so that we can stare at the sun? Okay? That was a cool, cool event. I couldn't take my eyes. It was just so cool to see the sun completely blacked out. This hymn is written by a person who's watching what's happening to Jesus, and he's thinking about these things, and he can't look away because the sight is too awesome and meaningful to this person. What do we find? We find that this song leads us to appreciate the necessity of the cross at communion. Why? And I just want to look at four reasons this morning. Number one, when we survey the wondrous cross, the cross kills pride. The cross kills pride. Look with me at the first verse. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. What is it you think endears you to God? What is it you think that you go, well, I've done this in my life, and I've done this, and at least I'm not as bad as this? Or what is it that you think gives you ground upon which to stand before an awesome God? That thing is what keeps you from fully understanding the glory of Christ. When we read this, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that even though Jesus had full equality with God, it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to tightly without letting go. But he humbled himself. Taking on the form of a bondservant, he became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it said, for this reason, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we look at the cross, it should humble us because we understand, I needed that. If all I needed was somebody to come and give me more information, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. He could have just stayed a good teacher and then zoom, gone back up to be with the Father. If what I needed was somebody to just give me more money so that I can have more resources to do things, then Jesus would have been an accountant. He's not that. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, but the fact that Jesus had to die means that I have no basis upon which to hold myself up before God. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the who? to the humble. The humble person is not the person who walks around going, it's all about me, I'm great, you know, God save those other sinners. But the humble person is also not the person who walks around just talking about how bad they are all the time. The humble person is the person who says, it's not about me, it's about Christ. I needed what Christ gave me, and I rejoice in the God of my salvation. The cross was necessary because our pride separates us from God. What is that ultimately at the root of all sin? Pride. Because I say it's about me and not about God. What is that? That is the essence of an egocentric, prideful heart that says it's all about me. You realize the Bible is not about you, right? The gospel is not about you. What do we often say here? The gospel is for you, but it's not about you. You understand? The Bible is not a story about how much God loves you. The Bible is a story about how worthy of love God is because of his infinite love for you. But who's the point? The point is God. And when I live my life by pride, it separates me from God, and even as a Christian, it separates me from what God is doing in my life. Realize that you can't earn God's love. It is given as a gracious gift. Number two, the cross is of ultimate value. When we look at the second verse, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins the chapter by giving his resume, right? He says, if anyone thinks they have reason to boast, I'm more so. And then he just goes bullet point by bullet point through everything that made him a somebody in the religious system. And then what does he say about all those things? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as what? Loss. I want you to notice what he's saying. I might be tempted to say, whatever those things are, they mean nothing to me anymore. They're just there compared to knowing Christ. That's not what Paul says. What does Paul say those things are? Loss. Because the things that I'm tempted to replace God with are not just neutral, they draw me away from God. It's not simply about they're worthless, it's that they actually count against me. Because I'm trusting in those things rather than trusting in the finished work of Christ. So Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but what? Rubbish. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we're all like, yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection. He goes on and says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Like, I want to talk more about the power of his resurrection, not so much the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, somebody else, we don't want to think about that. But Paul says those things that we trust in, other than the finished work of Christ, are not neutral. They count against us. Why? Because they draw us away from trusting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. The cross teaches us to value God over the things of earth, to value God over the idols we tend to replace him with. Do not place your ultimate value in another God. Anything you say makes me a somebody other than the finished work of Christ is a false God. Anything you're saying, I'd rather have this than the finished work of Christ, is a false God. I'd rather have money. I'd rather have power. I'd rather have respect. I'd rather have family. I'd rather have whatever it may be. I'd rather have good health. It does. Whatever you fill in that blank with, if you value that more than you value what Christ has done for you and what Christ is calling you to do, that is idolatry. That's worshiping something more than you're worshiping and valuing God. The cross is of ultimate value. Number three, the cross makes sense out of both good and evil. The cross makes sense out of both good and evil. In the third verse, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Notice the contrast. Sorrow and love. Several years ago, I got a phone call in the middle of the night that an elderly man in our church had passed away. So I don't know what time it was, about 4 in the morning, I think, right, Shauna? And so I drove to their house, and as I'm walking up to the house, I look up, and it was one of those the most beautiful skies I've ever seen in my life. There was not a cloud in the sky. The moon was bright. Stars. As I'm looking, I'm thinking about the God who spoke these things into existence. What an awesome God. But then I look down. And as I look down in the window, the blinds are open. The room is well lit. And there's a family grieving the loss of the patriarch. And I'm looking, I'm going, how do those two things connect? I'm looking at a God who spoke atoms into existence, who as Larry the Cucumber would say, he made the stars also, he just went, and there they were. That God, how does that connect with the sorrow that I'm seeing right here in this living room that night? And the answer is the cross. The cross brings together real evil. And the Bible, by demonstrating that Christ became man and was crucified for sin, the Bible says evil is real. Suffering is real. The Christian worldview is not a worldview that pretends like suffering doesn't matter. Suffering isn't real. It's all an illusion. If you just get to these 7 steps, then you'll free yourself from suffering. It doesn't work like that. The Bible says sin is real, evil is real, suffering is real. The Bible takes our suffering and our sorrow seriously. But it connects it beautifully to the love of God. And it says, even in the midst of evil, sin, sorrow, suffering, there is a God who is. There is a God who knows. There is a God who loves. And there is a God who has declared victory over sin, death, and hell. The cross brings together the real evil and suffering of the world with a God who really cares. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is kind, and God is love, and God is patient and tolerant of you. But why do we need repentance? It's because in spite of God's love for us, we are not lovable. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God does not excuse our sin. He does not ignore our sin. He does not treat our sin like it's not a big deal. Our sin was such a big deal that Jesus had to die for it. But he loves us so much that he gladly died for it. Trust that the cross deals with your sin. And then lastly, number 4, the cross demands action. The cross demands action. In the final verse, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You cannot leave Jesus neutrally. The cross won't let you do that. The cross screams, your sin is real and it must be dealt with. The cross also screams, you are loved and God has provided a way. But the cross also declares, you must make a choice. What are you going to cling to? Are you going to cling to your sin and your idolatry and your rebellion against your Creator? Or are you going to submit to the God who loved you so much he died for you? Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you, when I read those verses for the first time, I'm like, well, that's really, that seems counterintuitive, right? I mean, I'm told to love my wife, so how can Jesus say, unless I hate my wife, I can't be his disciple? He's using hate as a relative term. Hate as opposed to obsessing over. If my family is stopping me from following God, there should be no question where my allegiance lies. If my job is stopping me from following God, there should be no question where my allegiance lies. If my pleasures and my hobbies are stopping me from following God, there should be no question where my allegiance lies. You cannot love God and mammon, as Jesus says in Mark and in Matthew. You cannot leave Jesus neutrally. The cross won't let you do that. You have to make a decision. The cross was real and the empty tomb was real. So what are you going to do about it? Well, again, when we look at the last verse, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. The hymn writer is, he's communicating that if I owned everything, that wouldn't be enough of a present to pay God back for what he's done for me. The best I can do is to give him me. That's what Christ wants. He wants your heart. Are you willing to give him your life? As we survey the wondrous cross, I don't know what other images it conjures up for you. When I survey the wondrous cross, what I see is that the cross kills my pride. It says, I needed this. My sin was so bad that I needed Jesus to die for me. And that I cannot earn it. It is a gift. The cross is of ultimate value. Everything else must pale in my heart in comparison to the value of knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. The cross makes sense of both good and evil. I serve a God that takes sin and suffering seriously, but he also loves me in the midst of my sin. And the cross demands action. I cannot sit by the sidelines and let other people play the game. I have to be personally involved in serving Christ. He's worth it. Are you willing to give him your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to reflect on your word, to reflect on this hymn that has been sung for hundreds of years now. God, I pray that as we prepare ourselves for celebrating the Lord's Supper, God, I pray as we sing, that we would reflect on the awesome price that was paid for our salvation. Not as a way to guilt us into motivation, but as a way to demonstrate to us the love that has been given to us. As Romans says, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. God, may we see Christ's love for us in the midst of our sin. May we see the suffering that he endured for us. And may it motivate us to grow in love for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen.